Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he'd seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, there are men, these three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They said, "Cornelius the centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So, long old chapter, isn't it? But would you keep it open in front of you, please? There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. It is a long chapter. If you're trying to sketch your way through the scenes, there are two visions, then two journeys, and then two speeches. But really, God has just one big lesson for us this evening, and we're going to zoom in on what I think is one of the greatest turning points in the history of the world. When you Google the big turning points in world history, they tell you about the discovery of fire. They tell you about humans learning to use metals, the invention of the printing press, the Industrial Revolution, and the birth of the internet. I want to say that Acts 10 is right up there. It is the moment that the penny dropped, and the earliest Christians realized that God is completely without favorites, and that he wants all people from everywhere to hear the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, if the events of this chapter hadn't happened, chances are Christianity would have remained just a tiny sect within Judaism. In all likelihood, it would have died out pretty quickly. And there's no way that we would be here this evening. The church buildings and cathedrals that you find, not just in St. Andrews, but just about everywhere in every European town, certainly, would never have been constructed. Our legal system would never have been designed and built in the way that it was. You go to China today, you wouldn't find 100 million Christians there. Travel right around the world, you wouldn't find hundreds of millions more in every nation of the world. The events of this chapter truly transformed the face of the globe. And they do so because they teach us one incredible lesson about God. It's the lesson we've been thinking about all evening. I think it will encourage us. I think it will challenge us as well and spur us on in our Christian service. You'll see the lesson on the sheet and then two implications. The lesson that God has no favorites. And that's the lesson that's stated explicitly in verse 34. And the way the chapter works, everything in 1 to 33 is building up to that moment. And then everything after it, 34 to 48, is confirming the teaching of that one verse. We're just going to run through that together. We'll start with the build-up and these two visions. You get Cornelius first. Big thing to register about Cornelius, he's about as non-Jewish as you get. Verse 1, so he's a centurion in the Roman army. Specifically the Italian cohort, that's the poshest bit of the army. So member of the social elite in Caesarea, he probably went to uni in St. Andrews, did the OTC and all of that sort of stuff. But verse 2, there's more to him than that. He's a devout man. He feared God. He prayed lots and had given generously to the Jewish people. So by background, he wasn't Jewish, we're getting this. But somehow he'd been attracted to the God of Israel. He hadn't formally converted to Judaism. This is key. He hadn't heard the good news of Jesus at this point, but he was definitely sympathetic to God. And then it's one afternoon, it's about 3 in the afternoon, it's as clear as day, and he sees this vision of an angel. This is a messenger sent from God who tells him to send some men to Joppa to fetch Peter. And because he fears God, Cornelius obeys God. That's what you do. Next day, it's Peter's turn. Verse 9, midday, he's praying on the roof. He falls into a trance, slightly different setup, and he sees his own vision. Whenever the heavens open, like they do in verse 12, it's because God is revealing something important. And what Peter sees is this great sheet with every kind of animal on it and a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But glance down at verse 14, not for the first time in Peter's life, he takes issue with the word of the Lord. "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Just the background on that quickly. Do you know, the Old Testament, the laws, there were two different kinds of animals. There were clean and unclean, or pure and common. And Jews were allowed to eat the clean, the pure, but they weren't allowed to eat the unclean. These were laws that set the Jewish people apart from the rest of the nations around them. They said, we're different to the other nations because we obey these laws. It's because we belong to God and we put him first in everything. It was a mark of their distinctive living. So what Peter's saying here is an accurate statement of the Old Testament law. But it misses one really important detail, because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all food clean, abolishing these food laws of the Old Testament. And so the voice from heaven, Peter's missed that, speaks to him a second time. What God has now called clean, i.e. all of the animals of the world, don't call them common. You really can kill and eat. Third time, the same message from heaven. Peter still doesn't get it. We're told that twice, that Peter doesn't get it. We're meant to be thinking, what is the point that we're hearing? If Peter's not getting it, am I sure that I'm getting it? So in verse 17, again in verse 19, he knows that God is teaching him something, But it just feels like such a massive departure from everything that he's thought he's understood about God's will before this moment, that he can't get his head around it. We're, as readers at this moment in a story, hoping for an explanation. But then we're left hanging because the messengers from Cornelius arrive and they tell Peter about Cornelius and his vision. So the next day, he travels off to Caesarea, as God had said. Somewhere along the way, the penny drops, and Peter realizes, hang on, God is not just teaching me about food and animals, he's teaching me about people. So glance at verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Again, that is massive. The Jews had believed passionately that they were a clean and holy people, but that every non-Jew, the Gentiles, were unclean and common. But God is at work here, and he's teaching Peter to look at the world differently. So, stage is set. And it's undeniable, isn't it, that God has orchestrated everything that we've seen so far in the chapter. This is definitely of God. You've got the visions, you've got the journeys, everything that's been said so far is building up to this moment. And as readers, we're in the same position as Cornelius. Do you see how he puts it in verse 33? He says, therefore, now we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. We're saying, yep, we're in the presence of God too, and we want to know what you've got to say to us. The declaration then comes in verse 34. Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And you'll see the force of the no, the every, and the anyone. God shows no partiality. Not any, none at all. But in every single nation, literally anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And like I say, it's hard to overstate the significance of those words. They've sparked every good missionary endeavor that's happened in the last 2,000 years, every event, like the main event that's happening, the event suite that's happening this week. These words have shaped continents. And the lesson is what we've said all night. There is absolutely no prejudice in God. There is no discrimination. He doesn't accept people just because they went to the right school or they've got the right qualifications or they have enough money in their bank account. He doesn't reject people because of the color of their skin or the class that they're from or the creed of their family or the country that they grew up in. He has no favorites. He is the Savior God, and he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of the God of the universe. I just need to warn you about something, though. I'm afraid some people have used this verse to try and justify the idea that it doesn't matter who or what you believe in, as long as you're sincere. If you're a good person, then God will accept you into heaven. You could be a Muslim, you could be a Hindu, you could be whatever. As long as you are a good person and you're sincere, then God will accept you. Can you see that verse 43 gives the lie to that? Peter's the guy who's learning this lesson, and he says explicitly, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That matches what Jesus himself taught. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. This is important then. There's no such thing as what people call anonymous Christians in other religions. A friend of mine did his PhD on this. I can point you to it afterwards if you want. He showed that always in the New Testament, the gift of salvation is given freely to God. By God, to people without distinction, whoever believes in Jesus. That's the controversy bit. Leave that to one side for a second, because I don't want it to take away from the earth-shattering significance of the lesson that God went to so much trouble to teach Peter. God had always promised that his eternal plan was to bless all of the nations of the world. But then all through the Old Testament, although his saving work was concentrated primarily on his people, the Jews, he gave little hints and trailers of the bigger purpose that he had in mind. And you might know some of them. At the time of the Exodus, when God was saving his people out of Egypt, it wasn't just the Israelites, the Hebrews, who were saved. It was people from any nation who got up and left with them, demonstrating their trust in God. You might think of Rahab. She was a Gentile prostitute. And when the city of Jericho was destroyed in the book of Joshua, God saved Rahab and her household. The Ninevites, when Jonah eventually went to Nineveh and preached, God saved 120,000 of them from destruction when he promised to send his servant king into the world, through whom he would accomplish his salvation. He said it would be too small a thing for his king to save people from just one nation. Instead, his king would bear the light of God's salvation to all the nations in the world. So those were the trailers. But up until this moment, it's all still been zoomed in pretty tightly on the Jews. They have been a people of enormous privilege. And Gentiles have been considered unclean, without hope and without God in the world, like kids standing outside a sweet shop, but not allowed to go in. They could have their faces pressed up against the edge. They could see how good God's salvation was, but they couldn't really taste it for themselves as Gentiles. And this is the moment when Peter finally realized that everything was different now. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus has died for all. And therefore, his salvation is open to all. And just to press that a bit more, it means you could be the most devout Jew in the world, or you could be the most irreligious Gentile, and now you're in exactly the same position before God. Because the only way that either of you will ever enjoy the grace of God's salvation is if you believe in his son, Jesus. God shows no partiality. I'm going to apply this in just a sec. I just want us to see how the aftermath of Peter's declaration confirms and reaffirms our main lesson. So the confirmation starting at verse 36 there. First, Peter preaches his sermon. And notice, will you, we haven't got time for all the detail of it, but notice the way he emphasizes Jesus' universal significance. So in verse 36, he explicitly says he's the Lord of all. In verse 42, he's the judge of all, the living and the dead. But he's also the sufficient savior for all. Because verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the wonder of what Jesus achieved on the cross. The doors are flung open, and anyone who believes can be forgiven. He's really just making the same point as we saw in verse 34. Then God has no favorites. And as if to confirm it straight from heaven, in verse 44, while he's still preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone who's hearing the word and believing what Peter's saying. And it's a bit like Pentecost from Acts 2 all over again. But the thing that amazes the Jewish Christians is that this time, it's not the Jews upon whom the Spirit is falling who are receiving the Spirit, it's Gentiles. So this moment is the crowning proof of what we've been thinking about all night. Because if God is willing to pour his own Holy Spirit out on Gentile believers in exactly the same way that he did on Jewish believers, we can be 100% sure that he sees no distinction between them. God doesn't have favorites. He treats all people equally, irrespective of their background. So every detail in this really long chapter, and I know we've had to rush through it, is there to concentrate our attention upon and to underline this one main lesson. We're here gathered in the presence of God to hear what he's got to say. And he wants us to know that the whole world belongs to Jesus. And that anyone and everyone who believes in him can have the privilege of knowing God as their Father through him. Two implications in our remaining time, and they're pretty obvious, aren't they? First, forgiveness is offered to all. So glance at verse 43 again. To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is wonderful news, friends. A woman said to me once, there is no way that I will be in heaven. And when asked why, she said, there is just too much wickedness in my heart. And you will meet people in life who rule themselves out in that way, who think that they've sinned once too big, once too often, that they're just from the wrong side of the tracks. There's no way that God would ever forgive them. But God doesn't say here, does he? Everyone who has minimal amounts of wickedness in their heart can receive forgiveness of sins. He says everyone who believes. Another friend said to me, I can't be forgiven by Jesus, I'm a Muslim. But Jesus doesn't say everyone who didn't grow up as a Muslim can receive forgiveness. He's saying it doesn't matter which country you grew up in, it doesn't matter which creed you grew up believing, forgiveness is available to everybody who believes in Jesus. Another friend, I know I'm a sinner. I've been going to church my whole life, and all it does is make me feel guilty about everything. Again, God doesn't say that everyone who believes in Jesus should be made to feel guilty about everything. That person's missed the point, or it hasn't been taught to them. It says when we believe in Jesus, we receive free and abundant forgiveness for every sin that we've ever committed, past, present, or future. And it happens the very moment we first believe in Jesus. And I want to just dwell on this word forgiveness. It's so crucial. And to ask whether it tallies with your own view of God. So easy to think of God as this kind of big rule maker, someone who wants to control your life and hem you in, the spoil sport who wants to kill your joy, the pedantic policeman maybe who's looking for you just to take one step out of line so that he can throw the book at you. It's the God that you've been brought up believing in, some sort of cold, authoritarian judge-type figure who's distant and dispassionate towards you. I want to say this is God as he really is. He says elsewhere, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. One of the prophets asks, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He says, God doesn't retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. Same prophet speaks of God treading our sins underfoot, grinding them into the dirt. Speaks of him casting them into the depths of the sea. Elsewhere, the Bible of God removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, or of putting them behind his back and choosing to remember them no more. And this is what God is truly like. He is a God who is always slow to anger and condemn. He's quick to have mercy. And there is no limit to the breadth of his love, because in Christ, forgiveness is offered to all. And all you have to do to receive it is to believe in him. There's no special extra experience you need. There's no special set of rules you've got to keep on top of that. All you have to do is receive his forgiveness. Whoever you are, whatever background you come from, whatever you've done in your life, the offer of forgiveness extends to you personally this evening. No one is excluded. Apart from those who choose to exclude themselves by refusing to believe in Jesus, by refusing to accept his love and his mercy. But why would you do that? So I want to urge you to make sure you don't go home this evening without accepting this wonderful offer. It's as simple as saying thank you and please. You say to God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive my sin and help me to fear you, to do what is right in your sight from now on. If you've never done that before, I hope you'll do it this evening. And if you do know that forgiveness already, I take it that the wonder should grow in our hearts every time we come back to this point. And tonight is therefore a good time for us to say thank you and please once again. We don't need to become Christians all over again. That's a one-off thing. But when you still want to say thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, when you want to say, please help me to fear you and do what is right. That's what the fruit of God's forgiveness will be in our life. Forgiveness is offered to all. Second implication. Forgiveness is needed by all. Let's read from verse 42 once again. God commanded us, said Peter, to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The us there in verse 42, first instance is the apostles, no doubt about that. They had a unique role at the start of the church. They'd been witnesses to Jesus' early ministry. They'd been witnesses to his resurrection. And so now they bear witness to Jesus, starting in Jerusalem, and as we're seeing in Acts, all the way out to the ends of the earth. But their mission to bear witness to Jesus is handed on to the rest of the church as well, explicitly by Jesus himself, when he commands all Christians to go and make disciples of all nations. And the thing for us to register, I guess, is that the reason Jesus wants us to go to all people is precisely because the only way that anyone in any nation can ever receive the forgiveness of sins that we also desperately need is if we hear about and come to believe personally in Jesus. It's because the need to be forgiven is universal that the witness of God's people needs to reach to the ends of the earth. So here's the question that I've been reflecting on as we build together towards a passion for life. Actually, Catherine hinted at it in her prayers, even for the CU as you head into events week. Here's the question. Are we more prejudiced than God? Are we more prejudiced than God? That's an uncomfortable thing to think about. We live in an age, rightly, that calls out every form of prejudice. So it's uncomfortable to have to ask it, but it's unavoidable as well, isn't it? Is there any danger, any chance, that although God has no favorites, maybe we do sometimes? We try and be specific just to give us stuff to think about and talk with one another. Is there ever anyone that we might write off and think there's no way that ever they would ever be interested to come along to church or to become a Christian? So I won't even bother to invite them or to offer to read the Bible with them or something. Or could we ever think that person is too bad? They're too immoral. They're too unclean for me to be willing to open up my life to them and to share the love of Christ with them. Let's see, I think that's almost exactly what Peter was in danger of doing. But God showed him that he should not call any person common or unclean. And if God has no favorites, then there should be no no-go areas for the gospel. I've told some of you before about a church I know of. One Sunday, a woman with a really bad reputation in the village walked in. And one elder said to another, "We do not want people like that in here." And we want to say God hates that kind of self-righteous prejudice. Well, could there ever be anyone that we wouldn't be willing to be open with about our faith? We might think they would mock us, or they're not our type of person, or we find them a bit difficult socially or something. Could we ever think maybe that it's more important or strategic somehow to reach one group of people for Jesus rather than another? That the students of St. Andrews matter more than the rest of the people in this town, or that students in St. Andrews matter more than students in Stockton or whatever, or that politicians and rich people are more important to reach than the poor, or that the poor are more important to reach than the rich? There can't be any kind of prejudice, can there? Because everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs forgiveness. And God has no favorites. So we go to everybody without discrimination. So it could be that there is hidden prejudice in our hearts. So it is uncomfortable to face up to it. But it's important that we do, because of who God is and the heart that he has for all people. So it's one to mull on, one to reflect on. Is there any chance that we might be more prejudiced than God? If there is, we need to repent. We need to ask him to help us to fear him and to do what is right. Because every single individual in St. Andrews and every single person on the face of the earth desperately needs to have their sins forgiven. And the only one that can do that is Jesus. And he came to break down every wall of hostility and to extend the offer of God's forgiveness to everyone equally. So it'd be just the weirdest thing in the world, wouldn't it, if churches were to try and put walls back up again? Let's not do that. Let's get on board with God's mission. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to thank you for this really clear lesson with so many implications, that you have no favorites. Thank you for reminding us what you're like. And we want to pray that you would write this lesson deep on our hearts. And we've tried to think about some implications of it this evening, that forgiveness is offered to all and is needed by all. And we want to pray that you would write those truths on our heart, and that you would help us to reflect further personally tonight and this week on the things that you've said to us tonight, and that you say in this great chapter that increasingly our lives, each one of us, and our church's life may be shaped by your love and by the wonderful forgiveness that you offer to all through your Son. Please help us, we pray, to know you as you are and to be like you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.